Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we open your word, the source of wisdom for us, the source of cleansing, and the source of joy, we pray that you'd make it living and active, that you'd make it piercing to our hearts, that you'd make it life-giving to us. And we know that you do this through the power of your Holy Spirit, and so we ask for your Holy Spirit's help now and also as we seek to obey in our lives as we go from this place, your word. We're dependent upon you. We love you, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. A psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. What kind of psalm is this? I've been asking that question for each of these. And this is certainly, undoubtedly, unmistakably a wisdom psalm. And so this is a psalm that's not designed to provide a pattern for your prayers to God, like so many of the psalms. It's not addressed to God in prayer. Rather, it's designed to teach you something in a memorable way, like many of the psalms. And so the use of this psalm and the kind of psalm it is the kind that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms." And as we go through the psalms, I think the most prevalent ones are the ones that offer a prayer to God, but this is perhaps second place. There's a lot of these wisdom psalms throughout the psalms. The last psalm that we looked at, Psalm 14, is also a wisdom psalm designed to teach that one about the wicked. And so we looked at a meditation on the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This one is just the opposite. It's about the righteous person. And so this psalm is a meditation on the righteous person. And perhaps the two were arranged in this book one of the psalms in consecutive order to go together for that reason as a corresponding pair. And there's one important connection, at least one important connection between the two, one important point of correspondence, which I will show you in its own time, Lord willing. This is a wisdom psalm, and I talked earlier about some of the characteristics of the wisdom psalm. They're addressed to learners and not to God. They tend to deal with daily life and the concerns of daily life, like the home, like righteous behavior, like obedience to the word of God and the place of the word of God in your life, like the tongue and speech and the importance of speech that is right and the results of bad speech. They tend to deal with things that are universal, common to all people, and timeless, and not things like future prophecies about specific nations. That's not what you find in wisdom psalms or in wisdom portions of Scripture. Another characteristic of wisdom psalms, and this is perhaps the most helpful one for identifying them, is that when you're hearing a wisdom psalm, you feel like you're in the book of Proverbs. And let me read to you actually from the introduction to the book of Proverbs. The psalm we're looking at is a psalm of David, but these are, and I'm reading Proverbs chapter 1, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, and this is the purpose of the book of Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, that's the concern of the wisdom psalms as well, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And I pause especially on that last word. Riddles Because that's exactly what this psalm is. It is a riddle designed to teach by being pondered. So perhaps not to be captured right away, but to be pondered. And so it's a question and answer, or better, a riddle with its answer. So the outline I'll give you just to keep track of where we are. The question, or rather the riddle, more accurate, is in verse 1. And then the answer to the riddle is in verses 2 through 5a. That's all part of the answer. And then there's a promise at the end, and that's the second part of verse 5b. So let's look first at the question, at the riddle itself, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now, the first thing I want to point out is those are not two different questions, two different riddles. It's one question, one riddle. It's expressed in two lines. And so this is the characteristic, the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry, is that one line is set forth, and then if your ear is used to it, which it should be, because we read a lot of this portion of Scripture, you're waiting for a second line to come, which completes the thought set forward in the first line. And then your ear is relieved when you hear the second line. You've heard what it's expecting. We accomplished something similar with our poetry in English with rhyme. So roses are red, violets are blue, you love me, and you're ears waiting, and I love you. Oh, now it's a relief. You've heard something that you expected, and it gives your ear a sense, oh, that's a complete thought. That's a deliberate thought. That's the thing that fits in that place, and it's not a haphazard thought. So the completing thought in the second line is sometimes a contrast. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That would be a contrast. But more often, they are parallel thoughts like this one. And so these are two parallel thoughts. It's not two questions. It's one question set forth in the first line and then completed in the second line. O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? One common mistake when you look at two parallel lines like that is to ask, what's different about those lines? Or for example, look at this and say, well, what's the difference between abide in the first part and dwell? Because they must mean something different, and the difference must be what's important about these, because why would the psalmist be redundant? A better question to ask is, what do those two words share in common? And how does the second word complete the first word and make it a whole? So the question is, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? The tent is the tabernacle of the Lord. And who may dwell on your holy hill? That's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And if you looked at Andrew's pictures from a couple of weeks ago, you saw good pictures of the Temple Mount, both from far and near. And Andrew pointed this out, in David's time, it's the northern part of the city. It's the northern part of the city of David. And he writes about that, Psalm 48, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, because that's where the Temple Mount sat in David's day. And so that completes the thought. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, tabernacle, and who may dwell on your holy hill, the Temple Mount? Now, how is a hill holy? What does a hill have to do to be holy? How can one hill be holier than another? Does that mean that good and moral things will be happening on that hill? Well, not necessarily. A hill is holy and holier than another hill by being designated, by being set apart from other hills. And that's what the Lord did when he chose that hill, that place, as the place where he would be worshiped. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees abominations taking place on that hill. There's idols being worshipped there, and worship of the sun, S-U-N, taking place there. It's still the holy hill. It's still the designated holy place. It's just as designated, just as holy, just as set apart as it has been the entire time that God had consecrated it. It's just as set apart from other hills at that point as it has been since the Lord chose it. And so it's the holy hill, but you'll remember the people there weren't able to abide on that hill because the judgment came, and the Lord himself swept them away at that time. So the holy hill is the designated place where the Lord will accept worship. And that's the point of the temple. That is the point of the tabernacle. It's the place where God accepts worship directed from man to God. In Hebrews chapter 5 talks about the priest is appointed to represent men to God in things from men toward God, to offer sacrifices for sin and to give gifts and offerings to the Lord. And the whole furniture of the tabernacle and layout of the temple is set up for that. The sacrifices are sins are to clear the obstacle to offering something to God, incense, or an offering that the Lord will be pleased with that offering. And so the riddle really is, who can worship the Lord? Who can offer something pleasing to the Lord and remain there? Who can worship God in the place where he accepts worship? Who can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God so that God is pleased with it? That's the question. Who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, the answer follows in verses 2 through 5. He who walks with integrity, he who works righteousness, he who speaks truth in his heart, he who does not slander, and so on. It goes in that direction. And let me ask you about this answer. Does it make you uncomfortable, this answer to the question? Who may dwell in the Lord's hill and abide in the Lord's tent? The person who does all of these things. It sounds like a works righteousness, doesn't it? It sounds like a salvation by works. Compare it with, for example, a more well-known question and answer in Scripture, the question asked by the Philippian jailer, and the answer that was given by Paul. The Philippian jailer asked him, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's the riddle given, and the answer that comes is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." That's the answer. Do you have the feeling that if someone asked you, "What must I do to be saved?" and you quoted Psalm 15 to them, you said, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth and does not slander," and so on and so forth. Do you feel that if you quoted that in answer to the question, this passage of Scripture, that that would be bad? That would give them the wrong impression. Well, let me read what Spurgeon has to say about this in his commentary. He says, "The Lord, in answer to the question, informs us by his Holy Spirit of the character of the man who alone can dwell in his holy hill. In perfection, this holiness is found only in the man of sorrows, capitalized the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a measure it is wrought in all his people by the Holy Ghost. Faith and the graces of the Spirit are not mentioned because this is a description of outward character. The psalm is a description of outward character. And where fruits are found, the root may not be seen, but it is surely there." Where the fruits are found, the root may not be seen, but it is surely there. And I think that's basically right. The Philippian jailer's question was not really a who question. It was a how question. What must I do to be saved? He's really saying, how can I be saved? He was not asking, "Sirs, who will be saved and who will not be saved?" And so the Philippian jailer's question is really not a riddle to be pondered and ruminated on and unpacked. It's an urgent question, and he wanted a very direct answer, and it's a how question. This question is a who question. Who is going to abide in your tent? And so it identifies the fruit and not the underlying root. And so I think that's a good way to approach it from Spurgeon. I think that's basically the right answer, but I would qualify it. I don't have a problem with anything that Spurgeon said there, and I'd rather learn from him than argue with him. And certainly if the root is understood as the working of the Holy Spirit, which he mentions, then it's not found in this psalm. It's not visible. The psalm doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, and that is part of the root of the fruit of holiness. But if the root is understood as faith, which she mentions as the root, faith and the working of the Holy Spirit, then actually I think the root is showing in this psalm. It's visible, and just where you think the root would be, that is at the beginning, at the head of this list. It's this list is of characteristics of the who, of the person who will abide in the Lord's holy hill, is ranked more or less in a particular order, from first in importance, first in priority, first in rank to last, from cause to effect, and from inward to outward. And so you'll see that inward to outward when it mentions just a few parts of the person. It mentions the heart in verse 2, the person who speaks truth in his heart. And then the next time is it mentions the tongue. There's a very direct connection between the heart and the tongue. That's usually the first thing that's affected by the heart is the tongue. And then it mentions the eyes in verse 4. And then verse 5, it doesn't mention the hands, but it mentions money. And usually the hands are what handles money. And so there's a progress from inward to outward. So look at verse 2, which deals with the inward. It deals with, or at least has the word in it, of the heart. We've talked about parallel lines in the verses already and how they're to be taken. And verse 2 has three parallel lines. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And those are all positive things, things that this person does. It's followed in verse 3 by three other things in parallel that are all negative things. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And so in verse 2, there are three lines that complete the same thought. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And so we're to ask not what's different about these things, but what's the same and how do these complete the thought together. So let's take these one by one. The first is he who walks with integrity. He who walks with integrity. And I've noticed a lot of translators like to translate this as he who walks uprightly. Your translation may say that. They like to soften the word to the word uprightly or mine with integrity. The problem with that is there's a different word for upright in Hebrew. That's the word yashar. It's the word for upright. This is a different word. This is the word tamim. It means perfect. It means perfect. And it's the word that's used for sacrifices, which were to be unblemished, which were to be immaculate, which were to be without spot, which were to be perfect. And so I think a better translation of this would be he who walks perfectly. He who walks perfectly and who works, performs righteousness. He who walks perfectly and performs righteousness. And this reminded me of the Sermon on the Mount, which says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then it says that unless your righteousness far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how can you walk perfectly and practice righteousness? How can you make your works perfect, immaculate, spotless? And the answer is found in the last line, which completes the thought. In verse 2, it talks about speaking truth in his heart. He speaks truth in his heart. And I want to read you at this point John Calvin from his Institutes, not a commentary on this passage, but he's talking about the law. And he's talking about what he's talking about is the obedience of the heart that the law requires. And so he's talking about the Ten Commandments. It's a little bit lengthy, so I'll try to read it well and you can try to listen well, and you'll remember, or perhaps I'll tell you for the first time, that John Calvin was trained before he was saved as a lawyer, and that might come through in this. It says, should a king issue an edict prohibiting murder, adultery, and theft, the penalty, I admit, will not be incurred by the man who has only felt a longing in his mind after these vices. but has not actually committed them. The reason is that a human lawgiver does not extend his care beyond outward order, and therefore his injunctions are not violated without outward acts. But God, whose eye nothing escapes, and who regards not the outward appearance so much as purity of heart, under the prohibition of murder, adultery, and theft includes wrath, hatred, lust, covetousness, and all things of similar nature. Being a spiritual lawgiver, he speaks to the soul, not less than the body. The murder which the soul commits is wrath and hatred. The theft, covetousness, and avarice, and the adultery, lust. It may be alleged that human laws have respect to intentions and wishes and not fortuitous events. And he's talking about how that sometimes in a crime, the motive and the intent, whether the intent is criminal, plays a place. I admit this, but then these must manifest themselves externally. There has to be evidence for them in some way. They consider the animus, that's the intent, the criminal intent, with which the act was done, but do not scrutinize the secret thoughts. Accordingly, their demand is satisfied when the hand merely refrains from transgression. On the contrary, the law of heaven being enacted for our minds, the first thing necessary to a due observance of the law is to put them under restraint, the thoughts of the mind. But the generality of men, even while they are most anxious to conceal their disregard of the law, only frame their hands and feet and other parts of their body to some kind of observance, but in the meanwhile keep the heart utterly estranged from everything like obedience. They think it enough to have carefully concealed from man what they are doing in the sight of God. Hearing the commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. They do not unsheath their sword for slaughter, nor defile their bodies with harlots, nor put forth their hands to other men's goods, so far well. But with their whole soul they breathe out slaughter, boil with lust, cast a greedy eye at their neighbor's property, and in wish devour it. Here the principal thing which the law requires is wanting, because the law requires not just an outward obedience, but an inward obedience as well. And so this is the opposite of the spirit of our time. The spirit of our times is that morality means not hurting other people. All morality is encompassed in that. That is the spirit of our times. And so according to the conventional wisdom and what's taught in our times, all morality is encompassed by what falls under the domain of the state to negotiate. There is none beyond that. There's no such thing as morality beyond that realm. And if you think there is, then you're a bigot to think that morality could extend beyond what the government can see and enforce outwardly, to think that morality extends to the heart and the mind. And so this is what is taught, and then we wonder why people treat the state as God and worship it. It's fitting with the morality that is taught. But what Calvin says here and teaches in his Institute is that the principal thing, that's what he says, the principal thing that the law requires is that what you say in your heart be true, be right before God. Something the state can't see. The state doesn't consider, or shouldn't consider even. And yet this is the principal thing that the law requires, is that what you say in your heart be true. And what could be more important than what you say in your heart about God? So how do you make a work perfect, spotless, immaculate, righteous? And the answer is by faith, by speaking in your heart what is true, what is right about God. And that's what the Lord empowers to work his perfect work in us. And that's something that certainly is behind the scenes here in this psalm. But the faith is not. The faith is here. The faith is speaking truth in the heart, and especially speaking truth in the heart about God. And so this completes the other two, walking perfectly, working righteousness, speaking truth in his heart, and truth about God. And it matches Psalm 14, which is also a set up with a similar structure that progresses down inward to outward and cause to effect. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. and it ruins everything he does. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There's none who does good. They don't do a single good thing. Not one, because they've said in their heart something that isn't true, and especially something that isn't true about God. And so God must empower you to speak well of him in your heart. You can't do it on your own. God must empower you to speak rightly of him in your heart and not tell a lie about him in your heart or wish that he doesn't exist in your heart. And how does he do this? Always with his word. He always does that work with his word in no other way. It's the gospel of Christ that tells you how to speak well, how to speak rightly, how to speak truthfully of God in your heart, because God has revealed himself in a saving way in Christ. And if we're to be biblical, I think we should get used to the idea that the word of the gospel comes to us in the form of a moral command to believe. The gospel, the way that the Lord does this work in us through his word, it comes to us in the form of a moral command to believe. Now, it's good news, but it's news that makes a command, that demands a response. And so the Lord Jesus came preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. There's news of what Christ has done, and then there's a command, repent, change your mind and believe in the gospel. That's the command. Paul spoke about the obedience of faith. It's obedient to believe in the gospel. And I think perhaps we might even find the answer to this riddle less shocking if we kept that in mind, that the gospel comes in the form of a command. It contains in it. It's news with a command. And I wanted to address what I consider some wrong thinking on an issue that's on people's minds, and that is homosexuality, of perhaps your unsaved neighbor, perhaps of your relative. It's one among many outward sins of the body. And the wrong thinking can come in this form. We need to keep the gospel the main thing, not get sidetracked and take our eye off the ball, which is right. We should keep the gospel the main thing. But sometimes that is applied, keeping the gospel the main thing, in such a way that we have and should have nothing to say about the sin of homosexuality to unbelievers unless they become a Christian, until they become a Christian. And then we'll have something to say to them. But until then, we should keep the gospel the main thing and say nothing to them about the sin of homosexuality unless they become a Christian. As if they're not responsible to obey God unless they become a Christian. Well, if you're not responsible to obey God in what he says when he says it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man or a woman to lie with a woman, then why would you be, if you're not responsible for that, then why would you be responsible to obey God when he says to believe in his gospel? They're both moral commands. To say that we have nothing to say to non-Christians about their sins until they become Christians, and then we have something to say to them about their sins, is not keeping the gospel the same thing. It's called relativistic pluralism. What works for you works for you, and what works for me works for me. And so it plays right into the hand of the spirit of our times. You remember why John the Baptist was beheaded? Was it because he was the unique forerunner in all history to the Messiah, the Son of God? Is that why he was beheaded? No, it's because he told a third-rate, no-account king that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And so that's the reason. And I'm sure John would have preferred to be martyred for the other reason, for his important role, and not just for speaking to the truth to people who are not believers anyway. So we have nothing to coerce to unbelievers. That's not our role. But we certainly have something to say to them, and we should refuse to be silenced. We should keep the gospel the main thing to unbelievers by doing to unbelievers the same as you do for yourself. I hope you keep the gospel the main thing for yourself and not only for unbelievers. And that is to find the outward sin, the result, the fruit of not thinking the truth about God in your heart, and confront that sin wherever it shows itself to be in defiance of God, and then trace it up to its root, which is in the heart, which is thinking something that is not true of God. But you'll never trace a sin back up to its root where it can really be dealt with. Any sin, whether the sin of a believer or the sin of an unbeliever, if you refuse to grasp it where it shows itself and then trace it back to its root, if you instead wink at it and say, well, it's not the main thing, and so it doesn't matter to God, then you'll never trace it back to its root where it can be dealt with. Okay, well, I'm going to be brief with the rest, probably more brief than I should be because I've put my strokes in elsewhere for this psalm. But let's continue from the root, this principal work of the righteous person who dwells with God, to the others that follow from it and are important before God, more important than I'll give time to. But you'll notice the next three in verse 3, they're all negative. And they speak especially of the tongue. There's a very quick connection between the heart and the tongue. And so the one who dwells with the Lord does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And what it literally says is he doesn't lift up shame against his companion. Doesn't lift up shame. And you can think of a lot of ways that you could lift up shame by slandering someone about something untrue or slandering them about something that is true, lifting up shame to your companion, often done with the tongue, doing evil with the tongue. And this refers not just to other believers, but to neighbors, to those who are created in the image of God. We're to be careful with how we speak about them and what we say about them with our tongue. I remember the guy that was in the news not too long ago from Cleveland who had kidnapped all these girls and then his house was and horribly abused them. And then his house was broken into and he was brought to justice. He was given a life imprisonment and then he hanged himself shortly after that in prison. And I remember seeing that and my response was, well, good. You know, I'm glad that he did that. I remember being rebuked by my dad, who said, you know, that's a waste. It's a tragedy from start to finish. And even the last thing that he did in taking his own life was taking the image of God to himself. And so we're to be careful, even with how we speak of unbelievers in the tongue and of the neighbor. How often does the tongue reveal what's in the heart? And how often does the tongue directed against men reveal what's in the heart against God? And so the heart quickly leads to the tongue. And so the righteous person, the one who dwells with God, does not do these things. Verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Now, what does this mean? A reprobate is despised. Are we supposed to hate people who are not believers? Well, I think this is speaking of what is one of the common interests of the wisdom portions of Scripture, which is who you choose as your companion. And you're not to choose as your companion a reprobate, because it speaks of, in the Proverbs, for example, of the ruin that comes from choosing those kind of companions. And so the person is going to not, it's not speaking of being hateful, it's speaking of not choosing as your companion a reprobate. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And so this is a person who keeps his oath, even if it harms him. And then he says in verse 5, now we're getting to the hands and to money. He does not put out his money at interest. Does that mean that you're to take your money out of the bank? Well, it's not against, when it says he does not put his money at interest, it's not against sharing in risks and profits of a business venture, which is fitting and proper, and that's what's done at our banks. One person said, if it's not wrong for me to rent the use of my land for its improvement, someone else to work and improve my land and I get the improvement from it, then why would it be wrong for me to let the use of my money for its improvement, let someone else use that money and also improve on that money? And so I don't think that's what it's speaking against. The word that's used here for interest or usury means to bite. And so this is really speaking of finding someone who's in trouble and taking the advantage over them and draining them and profiting from their ruin. And so it speaks against that. And so a righteous person is careful not to do that with his money. And then finally, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And that's also something that would be done with money. So that's the answer that rounds it off. And then the promise. There's been the riddle, there's been the answer, and now finally the promise, and it's a simple one. He who does these things will never be shaken. And this again reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount and reminded me of the end of the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains come and the storm comes and the winds blow against that house and the house stands. The wise man is the man who hears the words of Christ and does them. That's the man whose house stands. And that's exactly what it says here. He who does these things will never be shaken. Not the person who hears these things and agrees with them, or hears these things and admires them, or hears these things and preaches them. That's not who the promise is for, but to the one who does these things. So who may dwell with God? Who may abide in his tent? Who may dwell on his holy hill? Who may worship the Lord in a way that's pleasing to him, in a way that is acceptable to the Lord? May God empower you in the way that he always does, which is through the word of his gospel. First, to do the principal thing that God requires, which is to speak rightly of him in your heart, to speak well of him in your heart, to speak truthfully of him in your heart. And then don't stop there. Don't be lazy and indolent, but let the joy of the Lord be your strength to do with a full heart, a heart full of thanksgiving and a heart full of praise, all of these things. To not slander with the tongue, to not do evil to the neighbor, not take up a reproach against your companion, to despise, a reprobate, and honor the one who fears the Lord, to swear even to your own hurt and not change, to not put your money at interest to ruin other people and profit from their ruin, and to not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you empower us to obedience, and that your Holy Spirit loves to empower where Christ is exalted. And so we pray that we would lift his name high, that we would exalt Christ, and that we would think of you rightly as you're revealed by your Son, as the one who died for our sins, the one who poured out his life unto death in our place, and who loves us, who always cares for us. We pray that our deeds would be informed by your word, by your law, by your commandments, and by the joy that comes from thinking of you rightly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.